We give our attention to God's Word in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And from 1 John in chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 4, and we are writing these things to you so that your joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. So we have undertaken this year to finish our series through the books of the Bible. We finished the Old Testament last year, and now we're moving into the New Testament. I've been doing this by way of a few introductions. And tonight we have one more introduction to the New Testament. More specifically to the four Gospels that begin the New Testament, they deserve and merit their own introduction. And then the next sermon will be, I promise, on an actual book, the book of Matthew. All right? But our challenge is to push past the familiarity and the complacency that we sometimes have as we come to the Gospels to encounter them in a fresh way, to see this Savior who became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's a bit of our challenge this evening, to inspire you, urge you, encourage you in our reading of the Gospels afresh. Now, we must state the obvious, that it's rather interesting to observe that Jesus never wrote anything that he left on earth. There are no books by Jesus, just books about Jesus. And don't think I'm messed up on my theology. Yes, I know that Jesus inspired and wrote the whole Bible, okay? So I get that. But Jesus didn't leave anything written in his handwriting for us. Some have wondered if a good reason for that is it would have become a relic and venerated and, would have been a bit of a problem for us. John concludes his own gospel emphasizing the vastness of Jesus' ministry beyond the written word in John 21:25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Fascinating. Incredible. This is the subject matter that we're dealing with. It is vast. Now, I'm going to give some just kind of preliminary background to the Gospels. First of all, the Gospels are utterly unique in all of literature. Before the Gospels were written, there was nothing like this that had ever been seen or heard. The word gospel, as I think you know, means good news. There had never been proclaimed before good news like this. In fact, the good news of God and Jesus Christ is news besides which there is no other and none better. The four Gospels that we have, the four writers of the Gospels, they are called evangelists, meaning the bearers or the bringers of good news. Now, if you were to try to categorize as literature what the Gospels are, you might be tempted perhaps to try to call them biographies. But the Gospel writers did not set out to write biographies or a history of the life and times of Jesus Christ. Not like a biography of Winston Churchill, something of that sort. In fact, we must guard against reading the Gospels as just mere facts or as bare history. They are redemptive history. They are salvation history. That means they are the very means of faith for us. They are the four pillars on which the history of our redemption is laid. And without this foundation, our redemption would crumble. So they are not biographies. They don't include details about Jesus' home life or how he spent his youth or nothing about his personality traits particularly or physical appearance, nothing of his inner thoughts or feelings. They are not of that sort. But they're not really histories either. And more importantly than the historical details are the spiritual realities. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior and the Lord of the church, and that in him the glory of God has appeared and is revealed now to all mankind. Nor are the Gospels strictly chronological. The Gospel writers were more concerned about the significance of what happened than with the date of when it happened. And so we will find things occasionally appearing to be out of order, or one gospel writer will have something before another that the other doesn't. Nor do they claim to be the complete story. Luke has indicated that in saying there have been other accounts, and this is an attempt. And of course, John said the same, that we don't have everything. So these are the memoirs of men who had witnessed firsthand and had experienced personally the most remarkable and dramatic transformation as a result of the life and the teachings and the miracles and the suffering and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As John said in his letter, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands. They are personal, intimate eyewitnesses. These were men known to have been with Jesus from the beginning. Matthew, we know, was one of the very first to be called by Jesus as a disciple. We know that John was in the inner circle of the three, called the beloved disciple, especially close to Jesus. We know that Mark gives us a good bit of Peter's eyewitness accounts. Mark and Peter were closely connected, and so Mark is, in a sense, in some ways, writing down Peter's testimony and Peter's eyewitness experiences. Now, by way of a little further background to the Gospels, first, all of the writers were godly Christian men who were committed to integrity and truthfulness. They were men for whom truth mattered supremely. They gave their lives for it. And so we have this confidence, this assurance of what we have before us. Secondly, their impartiality is evident in how they include less favorable stories that highlight the apostles' own flaws and their own sins. Peter's denial, Peter's impetuousness. The apostles didn't clean up the narrative. They didn't sugarcoat it or scrub the rough edges. This is something that we've observed before, even going through the Old Testament, how honest Scripture is, how real, how human, and how different from most other religious books that don't paint this kind of a picture. Third, As we've mentioned, these writers were eyewitnesses, and they reported, they were eyewitnesses, or in the case of Luke, they were reporting the testimonies of eyewitnesses. They were close to the sources. They were close to the events. These things are only happening, what's written for us is only a few decades after Jesus died and rose again. We have the assurance also with regard, as we come to these books, that before Jesus left, he promised that he would send his Holy Spirit, and that by sending his Spirit, well, let me just read what Jesus said. There you go. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So because of the Holy Spirit, we're confident that we have preserved for us the truth of the testimony concerning Jesus. And it is given to us with that kind of certainty and trustworthiness. So we are, again, confident of what we're reading, that it is absolutely unique in all of literature. And fifth, of course, we have God supernaturally protecting and preserving his word so that it would be passed down from generation to generation for all people in all times and all places. This is the word of God, as we say. A couple more things to speak to with regard to our coming to the Gospels. Why four Gospels? Why not one? There are people who look at these four Gospels and they see the differences and they see some of the details that seem to change from this one to the next, and they see the multiple perspectives and the different ways in which these items are recorded, and they come to the conclusion that we have a problem, that there's contradictions and there's something wrong, and in fact we can't trust them. But God gave us the Gospels this way for a reason. And nothing with God is accidental or without purpose. And so let me reflect on the purpose of God and what he has done and how he has done it, with the background already of what I've just shared about how we can be certain this is God's word. But there is a principle in Scripture that there must be multiple witnesses to confirm something to be true. You know this from Deuteronomy when it says 19:15, "Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so here we have four witnesses, God giving us four witnesses to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And these witnesses are different enough that, well, we can be pretty certain that they all didn't just get together somewhere and get their story straight, you know, get it exactly the same. And we have, well, great, four identical testimonies. No, they didn't collude in the same story. But they tell us what they have seen and what they have heard from their vantage point. So multiple witnesses actually strengthen the historical credibility of what we have, and it undercuts any claims that we have something here that's been fabricated. Second, why four Gospels? God is not a minimalist. He delights to reveal the fullness of Christ to us. He doesn't give us a flat photograph, but rather he gives us this full 3D portrait of Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his offices and titles and all the ways in which he has come and why. We're not given redundancy here. We're given richness. The four Gospels reflect the theological richness. Well, think about the Trinity. One God, three persons. Jesus, one person, two natures. Scripture, one book, divine and human, with many authors. Four Gospels. one Christ. Although it wouldn't be so far off to say really there is one gospel and perhaps four witnesses to it, if you understand the larger meaning of the word gospel there. So what we are given is this incredible unity and diversity, and we're the richer for it. It's like a beautiful symphony with different instruments playing their notes, but in harmony with the whole. The third reason for these, why there are four Gospels, each writer had their own audience and their own purpose in writing. It's very interesting. As we go through these, I'll point it out. But to see that each one wrote for a different community or a different part of the church, each one with their own needs. So the four Gospels together reach and include the whole universal church. So, for instance, Matthew wrote to the Jews. He includes a lot of Old Testament quotes, and he points out the fulfilled prophecies along the way, which a Jew would appreciate and understand. Mark wrote to the Romans. They don't know their Old Testament scriptures. So he fills in these interesting little details along the way to help them understand the Jewishness of the background of it all. Luke wrote to the Greeks. He wrote for the student, for the intellectual perhaps, for the culture. One interesting note in this is that he's the one who includes all four of those Advent songs that we so appreciate, Zechariah and Mary, the angels, and Simeon. John, well, he wrote for all who believe. He gives the extraordinary claims of Jesus, his divine character and mission, and he really zeroes in on the incarnation, that Jesus is God. So, four Gospels, four different audiences, four different purposes. Also, each one paints a different portrait. Christ's person and work are too vast for a single perspective. No single gospel could have fully captured it all. So again, let me just walk it through. Matthew's portrait of Jesus is of the promised Christ of the Old Testament scriptures. His portrait is of the son of David, the promised king. We even see that in the Advent story, the references to the son of David. Mark's portrait of Jesus is of the suffering servant, the Son of Man, the servant king. Matthew's is the promised king, and Mark's is the servant king. Luke, his portrait of Jesus is of a universal savior of the world, the Son of Adam, the savior king. And then John's portrait of Jesus, as we mentioned, the incarnate Son of God, the divine king. Together, they give this complete portrait. A fifth reason for four Gospels is that each Gospel presses us to a different response. Matthew, with the promised king who commands our obedience, our response. Mark's suffering servant calls us to take up our cross. Luke's universal Savior seeks all who are lost and are unbelieving to turn and believe. And John's incarnate Son of God demands faith. Faith for eternal life. Finally, why four Gospels? This will be it'll be good for us to just go back and reflect and be reminded. But each one begins in a different place with a different perspective and again a specific emphasis. So Mark's gospel is the first of the gospels in chronologically, the earliest of the gospels, and it's the shortest. And he plunges straight into the public ministry of Jesus with John the Baptist's proclamation, as he makes the way straight in the wilderness. So that's where Mark starts. John goes to the other extreme, and he reaches all the way back into eternity past, this pre-incarnate existence of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Long before he was flesh, he was God. And then Matthew and Luke. Well, they both tell us the actual story of Jesus' birth. But Matthew, he starts from the point of view of Joseph, whereas Luke begins from the perspective of Mary. So there's a broad overview of the wisdom of God in giving us four Gospels and why that ought to be cause for praise. This fourfold Gospel says that we can never fully exhaust our knowledge of Christ, but we can only grow deeper in it, and that's cause for worship. Now, one other issue, probably not a big issue to most of you, but there is one more aspect of the Gospels that in any introduction of the Gospels is going to be included, is going to be talked about. Any close attention to the reading of the Gospels, of the four Gospels, you'll begin, I'm sure you've noticed, I hope you have noticed, that there's a similarity between Matthew and Mark and Luke, and there's something different about John. The first three share a lot of the same information. John seems to be quite distinct. There is a very clear and obvious difference between the first three and the fourth. The first three focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Judea. The three portray Jesus as a man of action and narrate his miracles and parables and his addresses to the multitudes. John is more thoughtful, more reflective, more meditative. And the reason behind this is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, synoptic. To look at, and syn means similar, a similar view, a similar perspective. They mean they're seen together. They share a similar point of view, and they share similar resources. Now, scholars are, I think, fairly clear on this, that Mark's was the earliest gospel, and that Luke and Matthew had access to Mark's gospel, and they actually included some of Mark in their own gospel. And the reason we can say that is because in some of the phrases, some of the verses, some of the language, it's identical to the words that Mark used. But they also believe that there was another document involved that Matthew and Luke had access to later on that Mark didn't have. And there are some similarities between Luke and Matthew that are not found in Mark at all. So, let's take an example. Well, before I say that, let me just say, respond. Contrary to liberal opinion, the Synoptic Gospels do not contradict each other in what they say happened. They complement each other. They're like different portraits of the same person. They have all drawn the same person, and when you look at the portraits, you go, yeah, that's Jesus. But the three who drew the portraits drew them a bit differently. Now, an example, one of the common examples is early on in Matthew, in his record of Jesus, in the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And Luke, in his recording of the Beatitudes, and Jesus speaking the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are the poor." And so the question that people raise, well, which one's right? And that's the wrong question. The question isn't which one is right. At the same time, or in different times, Jesus said and did some similar things, and different people saw and heard from a different perspective, or they wrote with a different intention. It's all true. It's this portrait. It's, as I said, not contradictory, but complementary. And you can work your way through as a skeptic and throw the whole thing away, or you can work your way through with the understanding that I laid out at the beginning of the nature of who these writers were and what the Holy Spirit was doing and what God was doing and what we have. So now, to conclude. Familiarity with the Gospels, as I said at the very beginning, creates a challenge for us. We have been reading them since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. And we know the stories, and we've been to Sunday school, and we've listened to the sermons, and here we are. Have we grown so used to Jesus without being changed by him? The danger is not that we do not know the gospel, but that we think we know it well enough. The gospel writers, as I said, were not just biographers. They were not just historians. They were not just relating bare facts. They were not just eyewitnesses and storytellers. They were theologians. They were truth tellers. And they're going after the jugular. They're going after our hearts and our souls and our minds in what they are writing. This is not just some history paper that they put together. No, the question is, do we see Jesus? Do we know Jesus? Do we encounter him afresh? And will we repent and believe and follow him? I'm reminded of that story of the blind man that Jesus healed, and they drug him what do I call the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the like? The liberals, perhaps. No, actually, they're seminary professors. They're pastors. They're senior pastors. Got to watch out for them. They drag him in and they question him and they go after him. They're unbelieving. And finally, he just says to them, "Yeah, I don't know who he is, but one thing I do know. I was blind, and now I see." And it irritated them, of course, to no end. But this is the gospel. And is this our experience of it? I was blind, and now I see. The gospels declare to us that we live in an open universe, contrary to secular opinion. Heaven has come down. It has invaded earth. We live on a visited planet. And the Gospels present Jesus in our very midst, alive and in person. This is the record. The Gospels, the four Gospels, are the record of the testimony of the most unique person in the history of the universe, a man called Jesus, who came to a specific time in a specific place, was conceived in a virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, was endowed with amazing powers to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to give sight to the blind and to even raise the dead. This one who was prophesied about and predicted hundreds, even thousands of years before, and he came and fulfilled everything that was spoken about him. This is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever given to all of humanity by God. And to not believe is to bring down a terrible judgment and to be willfully blind. And to believe is to receive the greatest gift, the inheritance of eternal life. So the Gospels are going to take us on this greatest adventure in human history and in our life. The Gospels, yes, they'll tell us of events in the past, but they will call for a response. They were written as expressions of faith meant to foster and build our faith. And through the Gospels, may we have a greater desire to know this Jesus who abides in us and with whom we will spend eternity. As John said in that fourth verse that I added, we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. So let's spend this time now going forward, these next weeks, spend time in the New Testament for the sake of our joy. And I leave you with these words from the end of John's Gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, all glory and honor and praise to you for this great thing that you have done in sending your Son and revealing Him, making Him manifest, and faithfully giving us these records of who He is and what He did. And I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts afresh, that we might see in new ways what you would want to say to us. Lord, have mercy. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.